The impulse buy is a tragic thing. If you could make a mental list of all the items that you have purchased on impulse and then experienced buyer's remorse for, how long would that list be? The time spent, the dollars spent, the remorse felt. You know, the worst kind of indulgence purchase is the food indulgence purchase. You know, you see something that looks really good, your stomach is growling, your eyes are too big for your stomach, and then when it's all done, money is lost, calories are gained. The anticipation of delight has turned to bloated agony. Have you experienced this? Apparently so. Sin is the ultimate impulse buy. Sin is the king of false advertising. Sin makes promises it cannot possibly keep. Sin deceives. Sin tells us that there is enjoyment to be had if only you will abandon what you know and pursue me now. Now. And it never delivers. There is only emptiness that follows. Let me think through a couple of examples. Think about sinful anger. In the moment, sinful anger seems justifiable, right, appropriate. It even seems effective. Boy, if I just get angry right now, if I just raise my voice, if I raise the intensity level, my point will be made. Things will be accomplished. And it never works out that way. Impatience. Impatience seems like a fitting response to a world moving much too slowly. It never accomplishes what it promises. Think about sexual immorality. With all of its promises, and it only leaves emptiness, pain, and regret. There are many temptations to sin. They're everywhere around us. They are in the world outside of us, and they are in the world inside of us. For the non-Christian who is a slave of sin by definition, categorically enveloped in a world of sin, kind of like a fish doesn't feel wet, a sinner doesn't necessarily feel sin. There's not necessarily a battle when every intention of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. There's not much of a battle when no one does good. There's not much of a battle when even the best that a sinful man outside of Christ has to offer is trash before God. Isaiah 64:6, our righteous deeds are as filth before God. But to the Christian who comes to Christ to flee from sin, to have a conscience cleansed from sin, to find forgiveness of sin and freedom from the power of sin, freedom from slavery to bondage to sin. The Christian comes to Christ and very quickly comes face to face with a surprising reality. The Christian is not absent from sin. Sin has not fled the Christian. In fact, awareness of sin increases for the believer. When you come to Christ, all of a sudden you realize that sin isn't just the big, bad, dirty deeds that some people out there do somewhere. But it's the motives, it's the heart, it's the thoughts that plague us. And they come from a nature inside of us. And coming to Christ, while removing the power of sin for dominion, and while removing the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death, under the wrath of God in hell, the Christian realized that the presence of sin has not been eradicated, but has actually been made more aware of. I want to talk to Christians this morning who live in a mixed condition. A mixed condition in which there is a battle. A battle raging. A battle that wasn't there before. You're no longer a slave. You, Christian, have the ability to battle temptation. And we have been talking about waiting on God, waiting on the Lord. The duty, the discipline, and the delight, the theology, the practice of waiting on God. What I'd like to do this morning is to watch how Scripture enlists the practice of waiting into the believer's battle with sin. What does it mean to wait on God in my fight with sin? And this morning we're going to look at four strategies for battling temptation. And to do that, we're going to look at four different passages. So there will be four sermons this morning. And if you looked at your watch, I hope you brought a lunch. What does it mean when I refuse to wait on God in the midst of temptation? When I'm being tempted by sin, what does it mean when I give in to temptation and I refuse to wait on God? We have this mindset, I can get what I want now, I better get it while I can. It is an innate distrust of God Himself. It is a failure to love God. And it is a declaration to God from my heart that I know better than He does. When we fail to wait on God and we give in to sin and temptation, we are telling God from our hearts that we know better than He does. What does it mean when I wait on God in temptation? Well, it means that I trust God. I believe what He says. I believe what He says about Himself, and I believe what He says about sin. To wait on God in the midst of temptation means to love God. That is, I love God more than I love whatever is promised by the temptation. And it means to seek God. Fighting temptation is hard. I need help outside of myself. I need God. To wait on God in the midst of temptation is also to declare to my heart that God knows better. To speak to my heart and tell my heart, "Heart, you're deceived. God knows better than you do. Wait on Him." And it means to wait for God to provide. To provide what? We'll talk about that this morning. Let's look at four strategies for battling temptation. The first one's going to be found in Psalm 84. So you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. And as you're turning there, I want to pray and ask for God's help. God, we come to You this morning as sinners and saints simultaneously. Those who have been declared righteous by Your work. By Your grace, the blood of Your Son covers our sin, removes our sin, whitewashes our sin. And we come to You also as those who still sin. God, we look forward to the day when You will take away sin, when You will eradicate its presence from our lives. But until that day, we want to learn to wait on You. God, I pray that as a result of this morning, we may even value what You have in store for us in this battle. And we may treasure You, learning to wait on You and believe that You are good and that You do good. And we pray that You would help us by Your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The first principle for battling temptation is this. Wait on God for what is good. Wait on God for what is good. I want to read to you two verses from Psalm 84 that have been really helpful for me. Verses 11 and 12. The psalmist writes, "For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Yahweh of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. I want you to notice a few things in these two verses. These are Smedley's personal counseling verses. This is what I have learned to speak to my heart when I'm tempted. And I want you to notice a couple of things with me. First of all, in verse 11, it is Yahweh God who is a sun and a shield in the mind of the psalmist. A sun and a shield. A protector, a source of heat and energy and life. The sun is something that dominates the daytime sky. And a shield is one who protects from harm. The psalmist saw God that way. And I think that perspective on seeing God that way helps in a time of temptation. What temptation does, it comes and tells us that something big and better is in store for us. If we will run from the sun and the shield. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That is the abysmal lie that began at the beginning of human history in Genesis 3 in the garden. And yet the psalmist clings to this truth. Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. And then in verse 11, Yahweh gives grace and glory. Think about the promises that sin and temptation make to your heart. What's promised? What is being advertised? And look at the contrast here in verse 11. What does Yahweh give? Grace. Grace, that undeserved favor, that unmerited love and kindness to people who don't deserve it. And glory. Glory. The full weightiness of who God is for His people that belong to Him. No sin can promise things like this. No temptation can advertise anything as good as that. And yet we fall for it. My heart needs to remember what Yahweh gives. And this phrase in the middle of verse 11 has been so helpful for me. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Those who walk uprightly is a way to define and describe those who belong to Yahweh. It's a way to say that the people of God don't have a God who is in the business of withholding. Do you know that? Do you believe that God is not in the business of dangling good things over you only to keep them just out of reach? That is not our God. He overflows with kindness and compassion and goodness. He is good and He does good and He gives good to His own. He is like a father who gives good gifts to his children. He doesn't withhold. What's interesting about verse 11 to me and how it relates to waiting is if I don't have something right now, do you know what that means? It's not good for me right now. When I was 21 years old, I was convinced that I was ready to be married. That would not have been good for any girl. And it would not have been good for me. There is a faith here exercised by the psalmist. This is about who God is and what He gives. God is good and He gives good. He doesn't withhold good. And so the psalmist writes, blessed is the man, verse 12, who trusts in you. You're blessed if you trust in Yahweh. Trust is a waiting word. You don't trust for things you already have. You trust the one who is good when you feel like you're missing something. You trust in Him and you're blessed. Listen, God can withhold things. He can withhold bad things and He can withhold good things at bad times. You and I need to learn to wait on God for what is good, when it is good. If you think about the body of knowledge that's available to you, think of all the facts that you know. Hurry, think of them right now. And now think of all the knowable facts. How many stars in each galaxy? How many galaxies in the universe? They all have names and somebody knows their names. The number of hairs on your head, for some of us that's easier than others. The number of fish in the sea. All the things that they do. All their anatomical structures. All the mysteries of chemistry, biology. All the facts of history. By the way, our perspective on history is interesting. I just read this week that history is what is written, not what happened. God knows what happened. Every detail, every event, all the time. It doesn't take very long to compare the amounts of knowledge between our omniscient God and our finite, puny brains. And it's not just that we have less information than God, who has all the information. We have wrong information. We have corrupt data. We have wrong motivations. We have lenses which cloud our view of even the data that we have. Now, whom should we trust? I've made plans for my life, and God's plans are always better. Wait on God for what is good. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. You walk with Him, you trust in Him, and you'll be blessed. That is the comfort that the psalmist took in the character of God. Let me give you another strategy for battling temptation. Wait on God for a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can turn there with me. Wait on God for a way of escape. What I tend to believe when I'm tempted by sin is that this temptation is unique to me. I'm the only one who's ever faced it. There's no way out. The only options I have are to sin or sin. Have you ever felt that way? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." What are some things we learn here about temptation? Number one, they're not unique. The things that we face, and I don't want to make light of the things that we face. Whatever you're facing right now, whatever you're dealing with right now, consumes. Whatever burden you face right now, it's the burden you're dealing with. I don't want to make it like it's not a burden. But it helps to have the perspective that it's not unique. You're not alone in it. Everybody around you suffers. Just from the nature of living in a broken world that is cursed by God until we figure out where to find our true joy. The entire creation groans, longing for the glorification of the sons of God. We all endure under a broken world. And all of us deal with sin in our hearts. Sin in our lives. Sin in our relationships. Every single one of us. These things are not unique. We do not bear a burden that others do not bear. There's something that stands out just in the grammar of verse 13. You have these sort of long, flowery statements. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. You have relative clauses and subordination and these grammatical features. And then this statement, God is faithful, stands out. God is faithful. There's something that Paul wants to drive home, and it is the character of God, the nature of God. God keeps His promises. It's so funny how quick we are to trust ourselves and to distrust God. I give myself reason every day to doubt myself, to mistrust myself. And yet, who's the first person I trust? Me. I distrust others. I trust me. I distrust God, and I trust me. That's just backwards. That ought to tell us something about the nature of our hearts and the way we think. God has never failed. God has never lied. He has never backed out of a promise. He has never made a commitment to us and then reneged on it because we didn't keep up our end of the bargain. He's faithful. And look at what his faithfulness produces. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with the temptation provides a way of escape. Two things. You won't be forced to bear more than you can. There are two implications from this statement. One is, God knows you. He knows how you think. He understands the way your heart, your affections, your logic work. He knows you individually as a son or a daughter. And he will not lay a burden on you that he knows you cannot bear. And a second implication from this statement is the provision that the Christian has. God has told us that he has given everything that we need for life and for godliness. This doesn't say something about our intrinsic ability to bear up under temptation. This says something about God. This says something about what he has provided for the Christian in the gospel. New affections, new ability. You are a new creature in Christ. You have new loves, new power. You're not a slave to sin. You are a slave to Christ. And God has a vested interest in his children in making the gospel known and the power of the transforming work of Christ known to a watching world. You have all of these things at your disposal, not to mention the Holy Spirit dwells within you. We have God's word. And we have one another. God has given us what we need to bear up under temptation. And he's made us the promise that we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. Do you realize, in all the times that you've sinned, and I can only project from my knowledge of my life onto you, that's probably very unfair. I've sinned a lot. I have never been tempted beyond what I could bear. It's a promise from God. And here's the second part of the promise. God always provides an escape hatch, a way out. Do you see that in verse 13? God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. Notice it's future. He will provide the way of escape. Don't really know what that is in any given situation till you get there. But you have this promise from God that you will never be put into a corner where your only options are sin, sin, and sin. There is always a way out. Do you believe this? Can you preach this to your heart when you're tempted? And can you wait on God? Where's the escape hatch? God, you made a promise. You're sovereign, you're faithful, you're good. Where's the escape? I'm going to wait on you. Sometimes we have the wrong idea about sin and temptation. You know, if God didn't want me to sin, he would take away these desires. God, I prayed that you would take away my sinful desires, but you haven't. You must just want me to sin. Have you ever thought that? It is a faulty expectation. And we should suspect faulty expectations. You and I should have learned already to be suspicious of the things our heart tells us, especially when sin is at stake. My heart wants to sin. Let's see, what kind of arguments can my heart put forward to make it seem like the right choice? Have you learned to be suspicious of yourself? Have you learned to suspect that the really logical sounding things which contradict God and his word might not be right? God promises a way of escape. God has already made provision. He's sovereign. He's good. He knows his children. Wait on God for a way of escape. A third strategy comes from Galatians 6. The strategy is this. Wait on God for spiritual harvest. Wait on God for spiritual harvest. Paul writes to the Galatian believers, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This is a waiting passage. Farmers are not lazy people, but they do a lot of waiting. Farmers are not lazy. They work very, very hard. And yet the very nature of their work requires a kind of waiting, which is a diligent expectation of fruit. Paul uses the analogy here, reaping and sowing, to describe the Christian life and the battle with sin. And he begins in verse 7 by simply saying, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." What you should understand in him saying that is, okay, if I'm on the wrong side of what he's about to say, I will have been deceived and I will be attempting to mock God. And this is pretty serious. There is a principle here. The principle is, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. And the instruction from that principle is, so don't grow weary in doing good. You will reap in due time. When you and I sow to the flesh, and by flesh, Paul here has in mind the residual effects of our corrupt nature. The old man, still active in our lives. Before we were in Christ, we were all the old man. And now in Christ, we have the residual effects of our sin nature still operating in us next to a new nature provided by God, by the Holy Spirit, to pursue Christ. And Paul says, when you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. Have you seen that principle operating in your life? So often we sin and we believe that it is an isolated event. I'm going to give it a temptation now. And it only affects now. And it will have no consequences on my future. It will have no bearing on the hours, days, weeks, and months and years to come. That's one of the other lies at the front end of temptation. And God says, don't be deceived and don't mock me. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And he says, the one who sows to the Spirit, verse 8, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Is he talking about how to become a Christian here? I don't think so. When he says, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life, I think he's characterizing what a Christian does that results in eternal life. But I think he also has in mind that eternal life is a quality of life that begins at conversion. It culminates in eternity. It culminates when you and I are with Christ and we never sin again. We long for that day. But Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you have eternal life now at conversion. This is a reality that starts at new birth. It is a kind of life, not simply a duration of life. I'm going to quote Tom Blevins, who said, "You can't be sowing in Satan's greenhouse and be praying for crop failure." Do you get it? The activity of sowing to the flesh and expecting something else to grow is self-deception and mockery of God. I planted winter grass about a month ago. Many of you did the same thing. I wanted a green yard now. I put the seeds down. The birds kept eating them. And eventually, a few started to grow. Hurry up and throw more seeds down. No, just wait. There are a couple places where I put down too much seed because I was impatient. I couldn't wait. And all the seed choked each other out, and there are patches where it's just dead. If I had sown weeds all summer long, and I thought, you know what, I don't really like weeds, I'm going to put some winter grass seed. And weeds grow. Because I'd been planting weeds all summer. Sometimes I have the expectation in my Christian life that I can plant winter grass seed over months of summer weeds and expect everything to be great. Do you have this conversation with God? God, I read my Bible this morning. Why am I still sinning in the same way? Never mind the fact that I spent all week sowing to the flesh. The principle is this: sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. Sow to the Spirit, you reap life. And the instruction, verse 9, don't grow weary. Look what he says. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for, and here's your waiting phrase, in due time we will weep. We reap, not growing weary. In due time. Sow to the Spirit. And wait. This is God's plan. This is the way spiritual growth works. This is the way fighting temptation works. And it is a waiting process. I don't know if you've wrestled with this. I've wrestled often with the fundamental question, God, if you hate sin and you love me, why did you leave me here with a sin nature? Do you ever ask that question? Wouldn't it just be easier if we were perfectly sanctified and never sinned again? Then we'd be a great testimony to the power of the gospel. What if God were up to something in that? What if he knew what he was doing and his plan was good and in keeping with his character and his purposes? I think he might know what he's doing. I'm not sure I know exactly why God did it this way, but I do know that in my fight with sin, in my waiting on God, I learned some things. I learn the dastardly nature of sin now as a Christian better than I ever knew it before. I learn about the depths of what God did through his Son at the cross better now than I ever knew it before. I think that I sing louder on a Sunday morning having sinned, confessed, repented, benefited from the cross, and see God's transforming work better than I did without it. And in waiting on God, I've seen how God proves himself faithful when sin proves itself foul. It doesn't make sin good. It doesn't make me want to sin. But it's good to see God's goodness even in that process. There's a fourth strategy I want you to see. It's in 1 John chapter 3. Wait on God for final transformation. Wait on God for final transformation. John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. John writes to Christians, calls them beloved, a reminder that they are loved. And says, we are children of God. And if you were to stop right there, and if you were examining your own heart, your own life, your thought processes, your motives in light of Scripture, you might say, wow, I don't feel like a child of God. I don't always act like a child of God. I certainly love God, but I don't love Him well. I want to obey God, but I don't do it particularly well. I'm a child of God. I hope this isn't all there is to the picture of what it means to be a child of God. I hope there's something coming still. And there is. We are children of God, but verse 2, it has not yet appeared what we will be. Whew. God's not finished. What will we be? Verse 2, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like Him. We will be like Him. Certainly not in every way. We will not be God. But we will be like Jesus as far as it is possible for humans to be like the Son of God. Because we will see Him just as He is. Christian, where's your heart? Does that statement make your heart go pitter-pat? Jesus is coming. And I get to be like Him. I will see Him as He is. He will no longer be cloaked. He will no longer be invisible, that we cling to by faith, for we have not seen Him. He won't even be shrouded in the ignominy of the incarnation. If you're thinking Jesus, the baby born at Bethlehem and the carpenter's son and the man who walked around Galilee, read Revelation 1. Jesus uncloaked. So brilliant, so big, that John, who walked around with Jesus of Nazareth, fell on his face as a dead man when he saw Him uncloaked. He's coming. And we will be like Him. And we will see Him as He is. No longer as the world perceives Him, but the great Son of Man. God, the second person, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We long for that day. And notice what John says. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Think about that. If you're anticipating the return of Jesus and your likeness to Him, can you in the same moment, with the same breath, embrace the things that Jesus hates, the things that Jesus was crucified for, the things that Jesus took upon Himself and was crushed by the Father for, the things that will be banished forever into the lake of fire? If your hope is in the anticipation of being with Jesus and being like Jesus, it's going to create something in your heart now as you fight with sin. I can't wait to be with Jesus. But while I'm here, I'm just going to sin as much as I can. What? That's incongruous. Those two thoughts don't go together. If your heart and your affections are set on Jesus, this is a purifying thought process. Waiting on Jesus helps us fight sin and temptation. It helps us put temptation on the timeline of eternity, to weigh it in the balance, to set the compass of our affections where it needs to be, to love what God loves and hate what He hates. There's a corollary to this verse. John says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as He's pure. We could say it sort of backwards. The one who is not purifying, the one not purifying himself, evidently does not have this hope. Are you cultivating your anticipation of your likeness to Jesus? It ought to be producing purification in your own life. Waiting on God in the midst of temptation will show sin to be what it is. and it will show God to be who He is. We just need to learn to wait. Sin will prove itself foul, and God will prove Himself faithful. There's something you shouldn't wait for. Repentance. Don't wait to repent. If you're outside of Christ here this morning, today is the day of salvation. There are no guarantees for one more breath or one more day on this earth. And you will step out of time and into eternity to face a holy God who hates sin, but a God of love who in this life made provision for anyone who would come and find forgiveness in His Son. Will you come today? Have new life, a conscience cleansed, sins forgiven, new abilities, and a life with God? If you're a Christian here this morning, and there are areas in your life that need to be turned from, don't wait. Waiting to repent is not repentance, right? We say this to our kids, delayed obedience is disobedience. I'll get to that later. I know I need to change these things. I'll do that next week. That is so dangerous. Sin wants to infiltrate and destroy. And I know sin gets its hooks in my heart, in my affections, in my life, and creates cycles of more temptation and more sin. This goes back to Paul's sowing and reaping analogy. To not repent is to sow seeds of unrepentance and more rebellion and more sin for the future. Don't wait to repent. Turn. Turn from the false advertising that is promising stuff it can't fulfill. And turn to the One who is good and who does good. He gives grace and glory. He is a sun and a shield. And blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Let's pray. Oh God, our only hope in fighting sin is the cross. What Your Son has done for us in our place at Calvary. We thank You for the way Your Word counsels us, instructs us. You have given us what we need to fight sin and temptation. We thank You for words about waiting on You. You have promised that You would not give us a temptation that we could not bear, and that You provide a way of escape so that we could endure it. So that we could endure it. God, there is waiting in this. I pray that we would learn to wait on You. And we are confident that You will prove Yourself faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.